All right, so we are in chapter 13 of Genesis. The last time we were together about a month ago, we looked at the first four verses of chapter 13, which describe Abraham's return from his misguided trip to Egypt. If you'll remember, there was a famine that happened in the land, and Abraham, rather than calling upon the name of the Lord, rather than trusting God as to what he should do, decides to take into his own hands and takes he and his family down to Egypt, realizing once he gets there that he may have made a mistake because, like me, he has a beautiful 60-plus-year-old wife, and he's concerned that Pharaoh may want to take her as his wife, and what that means is that he would have to be eliminated, so he decides to create a deception that Sarah is actually his sister. And of course, it does happen that Pharaoh sees her or is told about her and takes her into his harem. God protects her in that, actually brings a curse upon Pharaoh and blesses Abraham with an incredible amount of wealth just to get out of here. Get out of Egypt. We don't want you here anymore. So he and Lot and all of their possessions with Sarah and Lot's wife, probably. They don't mention Lot's wife, but I'm assuming she's around there. They leave Egypt. And they go directly back to a place called Bethel, because that is the last place that Abraham built an altar. And we talked about the fact that an altar is not only a place of recognition of God and his involvement in his life, but it is also a place of confession, and it's also a place of worship. So there, Abraham finally does call upon the name of the Lord, which is an indication to me that he has confessed his sin, that he has recognized the mistake that he's made in taking things into his own hand and going to Egypt, and that God has restored his fellowship. Abraham, as we know, God doesn't change. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when Abraham comes to that place of the altar, confesses his sin, God clean says, you're clean. So calling on the name of the Lord in any situation, we know the name of God. God's name represents all of who he is. It is Abraham's recognition of God's sovereignty, of God's ability to keep his promises, even when we are unfaithful. Abraham came to the place where he could say, I believe you, God. I'm back. Now, Bethel means the house of God. Beth in Hebrew is the word for house, and El for God. Bethel is a house of God. It was there at this house of God that Abraham is restored and revived. And just like I said before, being together in this building, together worshiping God in his house is so refreshing and restoring. But here's the thing. Abraham's return to the promised land, his reconciliation with God, his confession, his restoration, doesn't mean that things are going to just get easy for him. In fact, almost immediately, Abraham is going to be tested once again. Last time, it was a test of famine and his fear of scarcity, that there wouldn't be enough to provide for his family and his flocks. He failed that test. He tried to take things into his own hands. But this time, in the section that we're going to look at today, he's tested by prosperity. And it's the prosperity that he and Lot accumulated while they're in Egypt. So if you haven't already opened your Bibles, you're probably way ahead of me, to Genesis 13. We're going to read verses 5 through 7 right now. Genesis 13, 5 through 7. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So, Abraham and Lot are nomadic shepherds. So that means that they've got to constantly move in order to find pasture land for their flocks. And now that they've come to this place where they've received so much from Pharaoh that they can't find a place where they can both care for their flocks. And because of the size of their flocks, there's no place big enough for them to graze. So that leads to tension between their staff. Their employees are kind of fighting for the best pasture land. It certainly is a very clear picture that their wealth didn't solve all their problems. In fact, it led to the problem. I'm not saying, obviously, that wealth in and of itself is evil. But we do know, and we're very aware of the fact that a very high percentage of lottery winners end up in worse shape than they were before they won the lottery. That there's a long list of professional athletes and actors that have been paid such amazing amounts of money, and yet now they're bankrupt and destitute. Wealth is not always the answer to our problems, and sometimes it leads to those problems. But we know also that 1 Timothy 6, 10 says that it is the love of money that is the root of evil, not the money itself. The love of money is the root, is the foundation of that evil, because it sets us on a direction to pursue material well-being over spiritual well-being. But here, what we're going to see is Abraham's response to this problem of wealth demonstrates that one can be rich and have faith. It's just when our things take control of us that the problems arise. Jesus speaks very clearly of this in Matthew chapter 9, in verse 19, where he says, you know, do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moths and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moths and rust do not destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. Okay, don't store it all up here. He also says in 6:24 that we can't serve two masters, that we'll either hate the one and be devoted to the other. So it's just a question of perspective. Abraham, we're going to see, had the proper perspective on his wealth. So the other thing that that we see here that is, it's almost like a parenthetical statement at the end of verse 7. It says, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. This is mentioned, I think, specifically as a warning. You see, because the conflict would be a bad testimony to these pagans living in the land. If Abraham and Lot allowed this conflict to get worse and things become very uncomfortable between them, you've got these ites, the Perizzites and the Canaanites, watching. And honestly, whether we know it or not, the pagan world is watching us. Our actions, even that which happens within the Christian community don't happen in a vacuum. Today, there is a potential split and division within the Christian evangelical church. We're actually at a point in some cases where we're running into the situation. Keep your finger there in Genesis. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. Are you not merely being human? Another translation would say, aren't you being carnal? Which means when we're carnal, we're simply allowing the flesh to control us rather than the spirit. And when we say, you know, I follow this preacher or I follow that preacher, we can put ourselves in a place where we're creating strife and we're acting in a way that is carnal rather than spiritual. So we just need to be careful about criticizing and potentially demonstrating division within the church. We need to be unified, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. So Abraham recognizes immediately that this is not going to be a good testimony, that this is going to be a problem if this strife between their staffs continue to escalate. So look at verse 8, back to Genesis 13. Look at verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourselves from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. So Abram understands the damage that could happen when there's strife between brothers. So he responds by suggesting that they part company. And here's what's amazing about this situation. Even though Lot was the younger, even though Lot's wealth pretty much was a result of his connection to Abraham, or Abram, he allows Lot to choose which direction he's going to go. He allows him to choose first. Abram takes the initiative to solve the problem, and yet he defers to Lot at the same time. He's in a culture in which age counts for everything. He selflessly defers to the younger man. Abraham had the power. Abraham had the privilege. Abraham had the promises of God. And yet he doesn't use any of it because he places peace within the family ahead of his own personal prosperity. It's a tremendous example of servant leadership. But here's what it also, I think, speaks to us. And this, to me, is a very contemporary issue. And I know that many of us have seen this happen. I've seen it in my own family, certainly in Kate's family, in some friends' families. Just how divisive a last will and testament can be within a family. And how it can so easily divide. And it happens all too often, and it happens in the Christian community as well. So that's an advertisement for to make sure that we have our estate plan in order, okay? To make sure that you have proper and fair direction. So what will happen when you go be with Jesus. Because if you don't, it can create tremendous division among your family. And it's hurtful and painful. So make sure that's taken care of. By the way, another advertisement. Sometime at the end of October or beginning of November, we're going to have a seminar here at the church on a revocable living will is all about. And I would imagine that most everyone here has their estate plan in place, but in case you don't, the church is paying for this service, and there are going to be professionals in to talk about that vehicle for our estate plan, and then set up individual meetings with anyone who wants to actually have a plan either reviewed or created. And the church is paying for it. Now, talk about a little negotiation, right? We want to help you. You can help us by, in that estate, remembering the church. I believe, and Kate and I have done this, we should take advantage of the opportunity to give even in our state. So it's an investment on the church's part to create that information for the people of our church with the hopes. There's no requirement. You don't have to do it if you don't want to. But if you do, use the church as part of the beneficiaries of your estate would be wonderful. And I think it would be helpful for your families to see you do that as well. So that's an advertisement. But let's make sure that we place peace within our family ahead of personal prosperity. And if we are on the receiving end of less than maybe one of our siblings or someone else in our family got, then we need to be okay with that and just let it go. Don't let it cause division. Don't let it cause a fraction within the family. I guess enough said for that. All right. So Abraham desires to be a peacemaker, okay? He wanted to maintain peace and heal the strife which was beginning to brew within his family. And there's much in Scripture calling God's people to be peacemakers. Just one little play. Go to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. It's so beautiful when we dwell in unity, when we place our relationships ahead of our own physical prosperity. Abraham is a peacemaker. And because Abraham is secure in God's promises to him, he could afford to release his right to the best land. I believe that Abraham is a beautiful picture of Jesus here. He is the greatest example of deference to those who are undeserving. Lot did not deserve to get the best land. Abraham did, based on the culture, based on everything that you would think about. And Jesus, well, look at Philippians. I mean, again, very familiar. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. And being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, if we are secure in Christ, we can also hold things lightly. We can work for peace. We can work for unity. But if we're going to hold on and grab for all that we can get, it makes it much more difficult. I think here we see a tremendous example of the growth that has occurred in Abraham's life. Not that long ago, he's running off to Egypt and lying about his wife being his sister. And now he is deferring and allowing Lot to take the best land. It's a great picture of growth, and it should cause us to stop and think, are we growing? Are we learning from the mistakes and the challenges that we face and how we deal with those? And if so, would anybody notice that? It's certainly noticeable here for Abraham. And here's something that's interesting too, that you don't think about too often. In this case, peace is achieved through separation. Okay, Abraham was wise enough to see that there was no way they could maintain peace if they just tried to pull this all together. And here's what, to me, is fascinating. This separation should have happened a long time ago, right? Way back in Ur, God said what? Leave your family and go to the place I'm telling you to go. God had told Abraham to leave Lot behind. Finally, Abraham recognizes that this separation has to happen. Unfortunately, it's not necessarily because God said it was going to happen. It was because it was practical. It made sense. One way or another, God's will is going to be done. Okay? Jonah, go to Nineveh. I'm going that way. Zechariah, I want you to see this about your son. What do you mean? Okay, I'll do what I'm told. And I bet we can think of times in our own lives where we didn't quite see the need for obedience, and God decided to create a need. And that's what he does here for Abraham. It's a lot. Let me look at the last two verses that we're going to look at today. Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered, everywhere like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they were separated from each other. So they're probably, Abraham and Lot, I would imagine, they're standing on this hill, pretty probably a good-sized hill outside of Bethel, and they're looking around, and Lot looks over here in the west and the north and the south, and it's pretty arid and mountainous and not all that conducive to grazing a large flock. And rather than worrying about what Uncle Abe might need, he decides to take the lush surroundings in the east. And it must have been amazing, because Moses here compares it to the Garden of Eden. Okay, so you can imagine the contrast between what Lot saw to the east, which is that way, I think, versus what was going on around everywhere else. And it was absolutely beautiful. Problem is, he chose by sight, not by faith. Rather than calling on the name of the Lord, saying, God, what is the best situation here? He chooses by sight. And the Bible's really, really clear. We can't trust our eyes. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. First John 2. For all this that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride and possessions is not from the Father, but from the world. We can't trust our eyes. The desire of our eyes isn't from God. It was Eve's long look at that forbidden fruit that caused her to disobey God and to take that fruit. It is the long looks that leads to the lustful desires of our flesh. We can't trust our eyes. So Lot looks and sees Egypt, a place like Egypt, a place like the Garden of Eden, a place of material prosperity. But Moses warns us here that this is not just a place of prosperity, but a place of spiritual wasteland. In fact, he gives us a preview. We're going to look at this next week a little bit more. But in verse 13, he says, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." It's basically the same description that God used in talking about Noah's time in chapter 6, verse 5, when he said, the thoughts and intentions of the man's heart were only and always evil. That's what Lot was moving towards. Verse 10 says, he lifted up his eyes and he saw this place that was so beautiful, and he chooses to go in that direction. And this is a very, very clear indication that the choices that we make truly make a difference in the direction of our life. We need to be careful about what influences the decisions that we make. We need to be careful about who we listen to, especially when it comes to big decisions. I know for me personally, I have a tendency to want to make a decision. I complain vigorously that my wife is a procrastinator, but she's not really a procrastinator. She's a thinker, and I'm an actor. And I'm thankful that God has given me a thinker to keep me from acting as foolishly as I typically want to. But what we watch, who we listen to, it makes a difference. Lot considers only the financial security and economic benefit of his decision. He ignores Abraham's interests. He ignores his family's well-being. Other than the financial, it's like I've mentioned this before, when people will usually a guy will call and say, "Hey, I got this job offer. It's 30% more money. It's got this benefit and this benefit and this benefit, but we got to move, and you know we're going to such and such a place. Do you know if there's a good church there?" And I would say that should be a very important first part of the decision-making process. It may be a place of wonderful financial benefit, but it may be a place where there isn't a place for your family to grow spiritually and for you to grow spiritually. And that needs to be part of that decision. This also makes it clear that Lot's decision is taking him away from the promised land. He's moving east away from the land, and he's going it on his own. When the big test came for his life, he chose the world and its rewards. It's funny, I think that the temptation that Lot must have experienced is very similar to the temptation that Satan tried to get Jesus to accept. Look at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of Man, you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours." He said he wanted him to look at all this. Look at all this can be yours. Look. And of course, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." It was a vision of power, a vision of wealth that enticed Lot to make the decision to go away from Abraham and into this place of financial prosperity. And I thought, okay, well, wait a minute. Maybe love believes the best, right? 1 Corinthians 13, 7 says, love believes the best. All right, I'm going to believe the best about Lot. Maybe he thought he could go there and be a witness, right? Maybe I'm going to go be light in the darkness there. And that's absolutely possible. I mean, that's what every missionary that ever went, that's their heart, right? Absolutely. They're going to a place of darkness and they're going to go and be light. But you got to have a connection to the light if you're going to go out into the darkness. And here Lot is severing his connection. One of the things I think that the church has done not as well as it could over the years, and I know my own experience in ministry in both churches that I've served, we haven't vetted our missionaries, not every time, but in some cases, we haven't vetted our missionaries as well as they need to be. We've sent people out into the field, and their marriages have fallen apart, and they have they've come back discouraged and dejected and really, really hurting. And I think it's because we allowed them to go without making sure they were as prepared as possible. There's a lot of controversy within the church about how to make a difference in the world. Do we stay in our wonderful little huddle? It's really comfortable here. We're all believers. We love Jesus. We love each other. This is easy. This is nice. But that's not what we're called to do. We're called to make disciples. We're called to go out to all the nations. But in order to do so, our hearts have to be right. Not perfect. Nobody's ever going to be perfect. But we've got to have a connection to the light and make sure that we're in a place of strength and preparation in order to go out into that place. And there's no indication that Lot was ready to go out there. And now we'll see as we look next week that he pitches his tent right next to Sodom. And then we're going to see a few chapters later that he's now living in Sodom. And then we're going to see a couple chapters later that he's actually a leader in the city of Sodom. And that downward spiral began with his decision to make financial security the priority instead of relational and spiritual. And oftentimes, I think when we look back at mistakes that we've made in our lives, and we look back and say, where did that come from? How did we get there? I think we might be able to go back and see that that early initial decision had more to do with things other than our spiritual well-being. I think if we make that our priority and that foundation and get the wisdom of God's word, the time for prayer, the counsel from godly people before we go in that direction, it's not going to be perfect, but we've got a way better chance to come to the end of that. There's a lot of confusion about how to handle wealth and can you handle wealth and be a Christian? And I think we see in this section that you can be, that both of these men, Abe and Lot, were wealthy, wealthy men. And each one had a different relationship with their wealth. Abraham was willing to hold it loosely. Lot was looking to accumulate more. And I think that's a very important lesson for us. And you know, we know that Peter says Lot was a righteous man, you know, that when he got into Sodom, it drove him crazy. And I used to think, how can you call Lot a righteous man? Okay, he's living in the midst of all that sin. He's leading in the midst of all that sin. He's willing to give his daughters away. All these things. And what you find, last place I want to look, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 3, verse 13. No, sorry, 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You see, Lot went to accumulate more and lost everything. I mean, he had to run from his home with just his daughters and his wife, who was so infected by the sin of Sodom that she didn't even make it. But he went in with all these possessions and left just as if he was escaping out of the fire. Let's not have that legacy. Okay? Let's not end with nothing and just escape barely with the fire. Let's continue to finish strong. Let's continue to invest in the spiritual aspects and the relational aspects of our life and our to continue to move in the direction of God and like Abraham, truly be able to see some growth in our lives. 2 Peter 3:18 says that we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what we need to continue to be about, so that not only will we finish well, but we can continue to be salt and light as the darkness keeps trying to work its way in. But the gates of hell will not prevail against this church. I don't mean this church, I mean the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it because we have the power of God's Spirit living within us. And let's make sure that we continue to rely upon His Spirit, trust Him, and focus on His word and what He has for us. And despite all this stuff and all this division and everything that's going on, God will receive the glory. Now let's pray. Father, thank you for the growth that we see in Abraham's life and just the reality of a life that has ups and downs, that has times when it's difficult to trust, and we run off on our own, and then other times when we truly do trust you and desire to make our relationship with you and with others the priority in our life. I pray that we would learn from Lot's decision to make financial prosperity and economic well-being the most important thing, but that the relational and spiritual would be our priority. And Lord, we know that we can only do that when your Spirit works through us and in us, through your word and the encouragement of each other. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have of being called your children, and pray that we would live in the light. In Jesus' name, amen.